I find myself often wondering today, these days, about who is a Christian and who is not. Who is a true believer and who is only making a profession. Maybe you're like me. You see someone in the news and the comment made about that person or the claim made by them is they're a Christian. Well, this person is a Christian. And when I hear that about someone that I've never heard the words used about before, I start looking online and say, well, is this person really a believer? And usually I start to encounter information that's out there about the person that makes me say, wow, how can they make this claim? They look just like a person in the world. It may be a sports figure, maybe somebody in Hollywood, or maybe somebody in politics, or maybe a writer, someone who is somewhat or to a great extent in the public eye, and you look at their lives, and the lives are fairly open out there on the internet, and you say, wow, can this person really be a genuine believer? There are, I think, of one woman in the news recently, and she said, well, I really follow the Bible, and I want to do that in my marriage. And then you look at her life, and you say, wow, she is doing those things, and yet she is saying, I am really following the Bible. It doesn't seem to be, doesn't seem to fit to me at all. And I think that the same is true for many everyday, ordinary, average people, non-famous people in the pews of our churches. They look real, but are they really? And so we are in Hebrews chapter 4 for this, our 25th time in our Sunday studies in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 14, and the second time together on this topic for this passage of the folly of trying to fool God. And I think particularly of the first verse, which summarizes all of this. There are several of these throughout the book. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Before we look at the text again by way of review, I want to go over again some of the key points that we've been bringing out concerning the book of Hebrews, and these are toward the bottom of your first page in the notes. These four important things, the situation of the writer and the readers of this book. First of all, the writer is not sure that all his readers are saved. Maybe he was feeling the same way that I just described. You look at people and you say, well, are they really who they claim to be? Are they really genuine? And I think the writer to the Hebrews was doing that. He knew people that he was writing to, and he is saying, I know what your lives are like, and I know what you've professed, and they don't seem to fit together. So although apparently everyone that he is writing to has made a profession of faith, he has reason to doubt that they are all really Christians. And then a second description of the situation of the writers and the readers of this book. It's possible to be unsaved and look like a believer and even say, I'm a believer, know a lot about the Bible and the things of God, still unsaved. And a third important thing, if some are unsaved and the writer hopes that his suspicions are wrong, he's charitable, I'd like to think that you all are saved, but I'm concerned about you. And if some are unsaved, then the writer must warn everyone. And he does so with a blanket warning, warnings throughout the book, warn them of the danger of apostasy. He never names names, but in giving a blanket warning, he hopes that the ones who are in question will respond. And finally, we need to make sure we understand what apostasy is. I was speaking with our friend John Kelly on the phone this week. He is doing some teaching in this book, and we were talking about this concept of apostasy and how so many people that you will read who comment on either the book of Hebrews or other topics relative to the Bible, so many people don't understand what apostasy is. Many people will define it as being a Christian and then becoming unsaved. That's not what we're talking about at all. Apostasy is the act of renouncing all connection with the things of God after appearing to belong to God, not being genuine in that relationship. The writer is convinced that if those readers who are not saved trifle long enough with the truth, they will eventually cut all ties with the Lord Jesus Christ. Never knew him, but all interest in him will be gone. Well, let's look at our text, Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 1 through 14. And we want to remind ourselves that this passage is based on two Old Testament passages, Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, and Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. And I've reproduced those at the top of the second page of your handout. So here's Genesis 2:2. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. The writer to the Hebrews will pick up on that word rest and use it as a key to his argument concerning the need to be genuine before God. And then Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11, the writer will also use this as it is based on the account in Numbers where the two spies went into the land. The 12 spies went in the land. Only two believed that God could take them into the land, which is one of the three rests described in this passage. So Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. Today, if you hear his voice, and the writer of the psalm is giving urgency to the need to make sure that the person is genuine, today, do it today. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. They shall never enter my rest. Now, remembering that there are three uses of the word rest in this passage. The first is the rest that is the land that God had promised Israel. The second is God's rest after creation. And the third is salvation and beyond. As a person knows God, it extends throughout into eternity in the future. It starts at the point of salvation, but it's a continuum of sharing in God's creation rest, sharing that ultimately simply knowing him and being in his presence. So here is Hebrews 4:1 through 14. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. Now, the end of chapter 3 had brought up this, the Psalm 95, and quoted from it, and introduced the topic of rest and the urgency expressed in the word today. So he is picking up on what he has just said in the previous chapter. Now, we who have believed enter that rest. That's a very important verse. Believing gives a person entry into God's rest. Just as God has said, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. The writer to the Hebrews, I am sure, knew that this was Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2. He doesn't want to detract from his argument by giving the exact location. So he simply says, somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. And on the seventh day, God rested from all his work. And again, in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. Now, I did a lot of reflection on this passage during the week, and I think I've not only changed some in my thinking, hopefully for the better, but I've seen some things that didn't quite fit together for me before. And one of them is that the writer is arguing here that there is such a thing as a rest in the future, that the rest that was the land did not exhaust the meaning of rest in Psalm 95, or for him. And so he is going through the argumentation here that there is a rest that still exists that is futuristic. So verse 5 again, and again in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. That's from Psalm 95. Now, he is arguing that the fact that the writer of Psalm 95 spoke about a rest that couldn't be entered by some implies that there is a rest that some can enter. And so that's what he says in verse 6. It still remains that some will enter that rest. In other words, this concept of rest is not closed yet. There is a rest to come. And of course, the writer associates it with the rest of God from creation on the seventh day. So it's enjoying God in his rest. So verse 6 again, it still remains that some will enter that rest. That is, there is a rest that still exists, as Psalm 95 is saying, because some didn't enter, there is still an opening. They shall never enter. In other words, we should read verse 5 this way, they shall never enter my rest, but some others will. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews says. And those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today. Now he brings up the matter of urgency in entering the rest. When a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Again, Psalm 95. For if Joshua had given them rest, he is, I believe, repeating himself here, but with slightly different concepts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. And that he is gathering from the existence of Psalm 95. When Psalm 95 speaks of not entering God's rest, the implication is there's still a rest for some. There remains then, he says, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. This word Sabbath rest is used only in the New Testament, and it's not attested anywhere else in ancient Greek. Maybe it was made up by the writer to the Hebrews. We have no way of knowing. But here he expands the concept of rest to Sabbath rest and brings in the ideas of some of the features of rest on the Sabbath and the Sabbath day in the Old Testament under the law, a day when there was to be particular enjoyment of God. And I think that's what he's talking about, a Sabbath rest that is a future thing that involves direct enjoyment of God. Verse 10, for anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. By the way, there are different interpretations of resting from his work. Some believe that it's resting from the efforts of this life, and some that it involves resting from our works in our attempts to get to God. I think it's probably the latter, although I can't be entirely sure of that. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, where rest is the enjoyment of God, on into the future, into eternity. Making every effort doesn't mean we do works to get ourselves saved. It means we make sure that we are doing what we're supposed to be, and that is believing in the gospel. Make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active. Now, the word for connects verse 12 with what it precedes. Make sure you're genuine. Make every effort to enter that rest. Make sure you're real in the faith. Why? For the word of God will find you out. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Nothing hidden from God's sight. He knows what your heart is like. Therefore, to put it very simply, He knows if you're phony. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Brings in the judging work of God. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Well, let's think about the meaning and theology of the passage. We've already said that there are three uses of the word rest and that concept in this passage. First was the rest of Canaan for Israel, a physical kind of rest. Secondly, God's own rest after His creative work. And finally, rest which enjoys being in the presence of God. A believer today is on the way to enjoying rest with God. At salvation, we start in that rest. Rest is not being saved, the point of salvation, but it is the point of salvation all the way through eternity future. This passage is not talking at all about a rest from the self-life. And you will see many people in talking about or writing about this book who will say that it's rest from the self-life as part of going on to maturity in Christ. That's not what this is at all. The only way that this view can fit with this book would be if the word rest were to mean growing in Christ, or depending less and less on the flesh. But it cannot mean that here. Clearly in verse 11, not entering rest means perishing. The writer says, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall or perish by following their example of disobedience. Spiritual perishing, that is. This kind of rest could never is applied anywhere in the New Testament of the life of a true believer. The language of growing in Christ, surrender, being dominated by the Spirit, not by the flesh, those are the kinds of concepts that are used of the Christian life, not rest versus perishing. The Bible nowhere else describes sanctification as a process of entering rest. So this would be the only place where it would, and I don't believe it's true at all. This would be even clearer if we look at the spiritual act or condition of people as associated with nine occurrences of the word rest in chapters 3 and 4. In other words, let's see what it really means and look at all the occurrences of rest together. Either entering rest or not entering it. Now, I've listed for you the acts or the conditions of people with the consequences indicated with an arrow. And I think you'll see the evidence is overwhelming that rest, in a spiritual sense, has to do with not the Christian life, but being saved or not being saved. So in chapter 3, in verses 10 and 11, the writer speaks of hearts that are always going astray and not knowing God's ways and therefore not entering rest. How could we say that's true of a believer? Chapter 3 in verses 12 through 19, there are several phrases. The writer speaks of a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Talks about being hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Says the Israelites heard and yet rebelled. God was angry with them. They sinned. Their bodies fell in the desert. They disobeyed. There was unbelief. All of these things resulted in not entering rest. So if the person who claims that this book is about Christian maturity and resting in Christ, he'd have to account for this very strong language of being hardened by sin's deceitfulness, rebelling, God angry with them, God doesn't, I don't know of any place in the New Testament where the Bible speaks about God being angry with a believer because they are not trusting enough. Sinning, bodies falling in the desert, judgment of God, disobeying, unbelief. These are not things that are used of the Christian life. Chapter 4 and verse 1, speaking of falling short, that is, missing or being excluded from rest. Again, what we're dealing with is a binary situation. You either get into rest or you don't, and you can be excluded from it. And unbelief means you're excluded from rest. Well, again, these are not, rest is not a term that's used of the Christian life, and these powerful, this binary situation is not used of the Christian life in the New Testament. The New Testament speaks of the Christian life and growth in Christ as a continuum, as an upward slope. I think of Charles Ryrie's very helpful descriptions in many of his writings of the Christian life and growth in Christ as being a set of stair steps continuously going higher and higher. It's not a binary situation that you have here where you enter rest or you absolutely don't enter rest. Okay. Chapter 4 and verse 3 is virtually a definition of what it takes to enter rest. Those who have believed enter rest. Believing. And again, he has said, we have the gospel preached to us. What are you believing? You're believing the gospel. Right? So this is an issue of salvation. Entering rest is salvation, not Christian life. He speaks in chapter 4 and verse 3 of Israel's not believing results in failure to enter. Same thing, chapter 4 and verse 5. Chapter 4 and verse 6, disobedience, which is not believing, yields failure to enter rest. Chapter 4 and verse 10, resting from one's own work enables a person to enter God's rest. And chapter 4 and verse 11, disobeying leads in falling and perishing and not entering rest. When you look at this all together, you look at the uses of rest and what leads to rest or non-rest, there is this binary situation. You're either in rest or you're not. It's not a continuum. And these all together really, I think, argue very, very strongly against the maturity in Christ view of this book. Now recall that the basis of this passage is Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11, as in the end of chapter 3, based on Numbers 13 and 14, where testing God, Israel's testing God, was doubting God, was saying, no, God can't take us into the land, as exemplified in the 10 faithless spies who came back from the land. Unlike the two, Caleb and Joshua, the other 10 said, God can't do this. Yeah, we know God has said he's going to take us into the land. Go in and claim the land, but no, God can't do that. The people are like giants, and we'll never be able to take it. Israel rebelled against God and against those he put in authority. In the wilderness, God was testing Israel, but Israel put God to the test in the sense of trying to push him and see how much of what they wanted they could get him to do. There was a today, in quotes, of opportunity to enter the land, but Israel missed it. And all but two out of that group, Caleb and Joshua, perished in the wilderness. Unbelief is a terrible thing, and we have spoken in our past sessions concerning chapter 3 and chapter 4, of the urgency of this passage, the decisiveness of this passage, as it's based on the very, very serious watershed moment in the history of Israel, where they are kept in the wilderness by God after this act of testing him and pushing him and refusing to trust him to go into the land. They wandered for 40 more years. The readers of this letter stood in the same position regarding the matter of rest as Israel did, except Israel's rest was physical, it was the land. Life for all of us is portrayed as a journey with a goal in view, which is being in the presence of God. And so many times the writer to the Hebrews implies this or even says it directly in his thinking. Life is a journey going into the presence of God, from time and space into the enjoyment of God, where time and space are no more. Are you on that journey is the question that he raises. Individuals can follow the same pattern as Israel, failing to enter the rest that starts with the point of salvation. To know the truth of the gospel and make a pretense of being genuine and not exercising saving faith is a failure to enter rest. Continuing in that condition over time leaves a person open to departing from any interest in the gospel. And this is apostasy. Again, the danger of toying with the things of God, appearing to be genuine, being around true Christians, knowing a lot about the truth, looking somewhat like a Christian, the danger of that is, if you are not real, that you depart from any interest in those things at all, and you are worse off than you were before. The main reason that this happens is because sin's deceitfulness takes a greater and greater grip on our hearts, as chapter 3 and verse 13 says, and we become hardened. Lest anyone think that they can fool God concerning their true spiritual condition, the writer provides a beautiful yet sobering description of the power of Scripture to expose whether or not we are being honest with God. And he speaks of the Bible then as a sword, a double-edged sword. No matter which way it slashes, it penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And here we're at this important principle for our understanding this book, that only two living beings in the universe know whether you're saved or not, you and God. God knows. And you know. You know if you're not genuine. Nobody else can know. You can look very real. But the Word of God eventually will show you for what you are if you're not real. Well, let's apply this to our lives today. It's impossible to hide from God anything about our spiritual condition. Anything. The one who professes faith but is not real does not fool God. Nor does a person who is real in the faith but is not living for God. Either one. We cannot hide anything from God. Psalm 139, which teaches about the omniscience of God, teaches it so clearly, as we saw earlier in this study. God knows everything about us. He made us. We can't hide anything. It's always dangerous to toy with the things of God. Even if you're a genuine believer, do you toy with the things of God? Do you know what you should do from Scripture and yet you don't do it? That's toying with the things of God. That's a kind of disobedience. If Scripture tells us to do something, we don't do it, that's a disobedience. And it's a very, very dangerous thing. It's dangerous to toy with the things of God. It's always dangerous to put off coming to grips with spiritual needs, whether for salvation or for growth in Christ. I'll do it tomorrow. I'll take care of it sometime in the future. When you know the need, take care of it right away. What is your spiritual condition before God right now? I know a lot of things about most of you. Some of you I don't know much at all. I know that some of you have made a profession of faith. Can I know for sure that you are saved? I give the illustration that I've given before. I've been married for almost 50 years to a woman who, before I was saved, made a profession of faith in Christ. I really, really, really believe that she is saved. She has given every evidence of that before me and before many other people. And yet I can't know for sure. I believe she is. I want to think she is. I don't doubt that she is. But only she and God know. I'm very, very sure that she is. Can I ever know for sure? No. She knows. And God knows. And that's the same with you and your relationship with God. Are you saved? Are you genuine before God? Are you trusting exclusively in God's provision of salvation in the cross? Or like some of the Hebrews, do you place your hope of reaching heaven in something that is man-made? The today, that word today, the urgency of God's gracious dealings with sinners does not last indefinitely. If you haven't already, make your peace with God today. And I quote again, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the great description of your gracious provision as found in this passage, even though the word grace is not found. There is the concept of grace, but also along with that is the word today, the urgency of making sure that we have laid hold of grace. It's a message at the human level. We know that, Heavenly Father, you are a sovereign God who saves. Making every effort in this passage does not mean that we can save ourselves. It means that we simply obey the message in the gospel to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for our eternal welfare. May everyone who hears these words be in that condition, a genuine believer on their way into your presence. We ask these things in Jesus' name.